Welcome to the Emmaus Essentials Podcast, a teaching ministry of Emmaus Christian Fellowship. To find out more information about Emmaus Christian Fellowship, please visit our website at emmauscf.org. emmauscf.org.
Well, greetings, Emmaus Christian Fellowship, and welcome back to Emmaus Essentials and to our study of the London Baptist Confession of 1689. I'm thankful that you're here and that you're taking the time to listen in. We're busy. I don't know about you, but our family has a lot going on right now in this season. My wife is a teacher, and so there's lots of extra activities near the end of the school year. Our kids have been in sports for the last couple of months, and that's all wrapping up. Lots of going here and there to baseball games and softball games and soccer games. This is also wedding season. I don't know if you noticed that, but lots of people get married in April, May, June, July. It's kind of the time of the year to do it, I guess. And so lots of events like that. And then graduation, rite of passage sorts of ceremonies, all good things that we're involved in, but busy for sure here and there. And so I'm glad you're listening in to Emmaus Essentials, even in the midst of that. That is the idea, that you would be able to access this teaching in the midst of sometimes busy lives, and to reflect upon these great truths contained within the Confession of Faith. We're already in chapter 23, so we're making really good progress. There's 32 chapters in the Confession. I would imagine that we will conclude this study by the end of the summer, and so we're moving right along, and then it'll be on to something else. I'd actually be interested in hearing from you what you're interested in learning. If you would want to make suggestions, you can feel free to email me at joe@emmauscf.org. That's my email address associated with the church. And if you have some things that you'd like to hear taught on, I'd be open to hearing suggestions. There's no guarantees that we'll go straight to that, but it would be good for me to know what you're curious about, and that way I can better plan for future studies here in the Emmaus Essentials podcast. So welcome. Glad you're here. And we need to get on into chapter 23, which is entitled Of Lawful Oaths and Vows. When you read this chapter, which of course I hope you are doing before you listen to the teaching, that would certainly be best so you can kind of orient yourself to what's coming. But when you read this chapter for the first time, it probably sticks out as being relatively unimportant compared to some of the other chapters of the Confession. I mean, the other chapters are dealing with massively important concepts that are core to the Christian faith. They are in the Confession because they are massively important concepts. So the doctrine of God, doctrine of the Trinity, doctrine of the covenants, the doctrine concerning justification and sanctification, and on we go. We go, yeah, that's central. It needs to be in the Confession. But when you come to chapter 23, I'll be the first to admit that it doesn't seem to have great importance to us in our day. And that really is the key thing to remember, that this was written in 1689, actually before that, officially adopted in 1689. And the Christians in that day were struggling with certain issues. And this issue of understanding what an oath and a vow is and their importance and how God views them was very practical and applicable to them. You have to understand that in the 17th century, the political and religious climate was not as it is today for us as we live in the United States of America in the 21st century. Instead, for them, there was a very close relationship between the church and the state, the religious realm and the political realm. And the Reformation had taken place not too long before the Confession was written, and still the ripple effect and the effect of the Reformation was being felt in their day. And so there was a lot going on, and some of the authorities, the powers that be, were not too happy with what was going on as a result of the Reformation. And so Christians, Protestant Christians, would oftentimes be called before the civil magistrate, the authorities, and would be called to testify concerning what they believed and what they were doing, and so on and so forth. And sometimes they did so at a great risk to themselves, to their personal property, to their own person. They risked imprisonment and sometimes even torture or death. And so this was a very serious issue to them. How should they approach taking oaths or making vows. It reads, a lawful oath is a part of religious worship. It's a pretty powerful statement right there. We'll come back to it. Wherein the person swearing in truth, righteousness, and judgment solemnly calleth God to witness what he sweareth and to judge him according to the truth or falseness thereof. And so here, an oath is defined. And you will notice that an oath, as the confession defines it, is something that is sworn before God, in the sight of God, but it's something that is made to men. Okay. A little bit later, we will see, I think it's in paragraph 5, of a vow defined. And a vow is different than an oath, according to the confession, as they use these terms, in that a vow is made to God alone and serves the purpose of commitment. So do you see the difference between the two? An oath is made before God, in the sight of God, but to man, whereas a vow is made to God alone. It just involves you and him when you are making a vow to God. Now, it's really not important how we use the terminology, but it's important to understand how the terminology is being used here in the confession so that we can understand it. In fact, you'll probably think to yourself, well, don't we call the words that a bride and groom have for one another in a marriage ceremony and a wedding ceremony, don't we call those vows? Well, we do, and that's how we use the term in our modern time. A bride and a groom will say to one another, I commit to you to live in this way and that from this day forward, you see. And so the commitment is between a bride and a groom, but it's being made before God. Technically, according to the language of the confession, that is an oath and not a vow, because it's made between two human beings before God. But it's neither here nor there. The point is, this is the way the confession uses the terminology. An oath is, first of all, something that is sworn before God, in the sight of God, but made to men. And the significant thing is that the confession wants to point out that our oaths, that is lawful oaths that are lawful and warranted by the word of God, is a part of religious worship. So all of a sudden, you know, when we think of religious worship, we typically think of that which we do together as a congregation on a Sunday morning, you know, 10 a.m. We start with announcements and prayer and the reading of God's word and song and the teaching of God's word. And, we think of that as religious worship. Also, we think of what we do in our private lives as religious worship when we pray and study the scriptures as individuals, or what we do when we gather with others. You know, we think of all of that as religious worship, but the confession is correct to remind us that even what we do out in the public realm, even what we do out in the public realm is an act of worship before God. Even what we do in the court of law is an act of worship before God. Everything that we do, in fact, is an act of worship before God. Actually, chapter 22, paragraph 6 of the confession made that very point when it said, neither prayer nor any other part of religious worship is now under the gospel tied unto or made more acceptable by any place in which it is performed or towards which it is directed, but God is to be worshiped everywhere in spirit and in truth, as in private families daily and in secret, each one by himself, so more solemnly in the public assemblies, which are not carelessly nor willfully to be neglected or forsaken, when God by his word or providence calleth thereunto. And so the confession in chapter 22 was careful to say that religious worship, it takes place not on a particular mountain or not at a particular temple in this new covenant age, but rather in any place throughout the globe, when the people of God gather together for worship, or when we worship in families privately, that is all an act of worship before the Lord. But now the confession is extending that even and reminding us that what we do in the public realm is in fact an act of worship before God, and therefore we must approach these things solemnly. We must approach these things with reverence, you see. And so taking an oath requires a proper demeanor. That is, we are to take it seriously. Whenever we make a commitment before in front of men, before God in his sight, we're to take it seriously. It consists of three things: a person swearing in truth, righteousness, and judgment. So you can kind of imagine this taking place in our culture. I don't know if they still do this or not. I haven't been involved in any judicial stuff in quite a while. I was on a jury a while back, but you know, you put your hand on the Bible. This used to be true. I don't know if it still is. And you raise your right hand and you swear, you make an oath that you will indeed tell the truth in whatever it is that you're doing. But we must take that seriously with the proper demeanor. We must truly tell the truth, and we must be righteous, and we must judge correctly as God has called us to. And in so doing, we call God as a witness. We call God as a witness, and when we take oaths, and we call God as a judge as well. We call God as a judge. And of course, the scriptures speak to these issues. The third commandment, Exodus 20, verse 7, says, "You shall not take the name of the Lord your God in vain, for the Lord will not hold him guiltless who takes his name in vain." And I think this speaks to a lot of issues. It has many applications, one of them being that it is not right to swear by the name of God vainly, that is, to do so and then to lie, or to do so and then to stretch the truth in any sort of way. But we are to swear with reverence, with the proper demeanor. We give our word, and we need to follow through on it. Paragraph 2 furthers this thought and speaks to the fact that an oath is something that is serious. And here we read, "The name of God only is that by which men ought to swear." So it's only by the name of God that we are to swear or to make an oath. "And therein it is to be used with all holy fear and reverence. Therefore, to swear vainly or rashly by that glorious and dreadful name, or to swear at all by any other thing, is sinful and to be abhorred. Yet as in matter of weight and moment for confirmation of truth and in ending all strife, an oath is warranted by the word of God, so a lawful oath, being empowered by lawful authority in such matters, ought to be taken." Man, there's a lot said here. The first thing stated is that the name of God is the only righteous object of an oath. This actually might sound strange to you. I grew up believing that you were never to swear or take an oath by the name of God, as if that were the sinful thing to do. But the confession is drawing to our attention that the scriptures actually call us to do that very, very thing. I'll explain more in just a moment here, but the scriptures do speak to this issue. For example, the third commandment that I just read a moment ago from Exodus chapter 20, verse 7 speaks to this issue. It does not say, "Do not take the name of the Lord your God," period, but rather it says, "Do not take it in vain." That is, do not treat it lightly to swear by the name of God when taking an oath. And of course, people do this all the time. Here they are in a conversation with their friend and they're telling a lie. Maybe it's a big lie or what we might call a little white lie. And they say, "Well, I swear to God," you know. And what are they doing there? What is the problem with such a behavior as that? Is it that they said the words, "I swear to God"? Or is the problem that they have taken the name of the Lord in vain, rashly, presumptuously, hastily, and without any sort of reverence? That really is the problem. The disposition of their heart is the problem in a moment like that. And so we are not to swear vainly or rashly. And the confession draws our attention to this biblical truth, that we are to not swear by any other thing other than the name of God. We'll look at some texts in just a moment that make this clear. But the confession goes on to also say that righteous oaths are warranted by the word of God. It is right for us to take oaths, especially when there are weighty matters being considered, where truth is needed. It is right to take oaths and to swear by the name of God. Now, there are a couple of texts that we probably should look at that people have misunderstood in the history of the church, and I think still today. For example, we need to look at Matthew chapter 5, where Jesus says, "But I say to you, do not take an oath at all, either by heaven, for it is the throne of God," and the text goes on, "let what you simply say be yes or no. Anything more than this comes from evil." And so some have taken this text, and understandably so, in the face of it, it kind of appears as if Jesus is saying this very thing, but some have taken this text to say, never take an oath, only say yes or no, and that is it, you know. I think that is a misreading of this text. I think what Jesus is condemning is something else altogether. What he is condemning is this, the practice of, instead of swearing with reverence, solemnly, by the name of God, folks would swear by other things lesser than God, namely heaven or the temple, or maybe even today a modern-day example would be upon my mother's grave or something like that. I mean, those are solemn things, but they're not the name of God, and so people would swear by these other things, and in so doing, thinking that they would have room to not tell the complete truth. Jesus was condemning that, taking that kind of oath, and he is urging us to be pure in our oath-taking, to swear by the name of God and to tell the truth when we take an oath. Say yes or no, and don't play around with it any more than that. James 5:12 says the same sort of thing. "But above all, my brothers, do not swear either by heaven or by earth or by any other oath, but let your yes be yes and your no be no, so that you may not fall under condemnation." So James 2 is also encouraging us to be true in our oath taking and to tell the truth plainly, to not dance around things and to not swear by things other than the name of God, heaven or earth or any other oath that you might take, but to be completely truthful in all things. So why am I saying that it is proper to take an oath and to swear by the name of God when these texts seem at first to maybe be condemning that sort of practice? Well, look at other scriptures. We have to consider the whole of God's revealed truth here. Hebrews 6:16, for example, says, "For people swear by something greater than themselves, and in all their disputes, an oath is final for confirmation." So Hebrews 6:16 seems to be speaking positively towards the taking of oaths. We see in 2 Corinthians 1:23, for example, where Paul, when he is writing, says, "But I call God to witness against me. It was to spare you that I refrained from coming again to Corinth." So he gives his word by the name of God. And again, in Nehemiah 13:25, we see these words, "And I confronted them and cursed them and beat some of them and pulled out their hair. And I made them take an oath in the name of God, saying, you shall not give your daughters to their sons and take their daughters for your sons for yourself." So that's kind of a complicated text, isn't it? There's a lot behind that. But anyways, we see that Nehemiah made them take an oath in the name of God. There's other texts too that we can reference. Isaiah 65:16, for example, says, "So that he who blesses himself in the land shall bless himself by the God of truth, and he who takes an oath in the land shall swear by the God of truth, because the former troubles are forgotten and are hidden from my eyes." So this is speaking to the coming of the new covenant age, and here it is positively spoken of that men and women will swear by the God of truth. Jeremiah 4:2, in a similar text, "And if you swear, as the Lord lives, in truth, in justice, and in righteousness, then nations shall bless themselves in him, and in him shall they glory." Galatians 1:20, Paul again, "In what I am writing to you, before God I do not lie." So Paul gives his word before God, uses the name of God to say that what I am saying to you is truly true. Romans 1:9, "For God is my witness, whom I serve with my spirit in the gospel of his Son, that without ceasing I mention you in my prayers," and he goes on and on. And then in Revelation 10:5-6, we see these words, "And the angel whom I saw standing on the sea and on the land raised his right hand to heaven and swore, by him who lives forever and ever, who created heaven and earth and what is in it, the earth and what is in it, and the sea and what is in it, that there would be no more delay." And the text goes on. But the point is this, that the angel raised his right hand and swore by whom? By God, by his name. He made an oath, and by that word was saying, I am telling the truth through and through. So that's the scriptural principle here, not that we should never take oaths or never swear by the name of God, but that we should do so truly. Yes means yes. No means no. Don't play games with it. Don't swear by heaven because it is lesser than God, or by the temple because it is lesser than God, or by your mother's grave because it is lesser than God, so that you can tell a lie. Don't do that. Say yes and mean it, or say no and mean it, and only swear by the name of God Almighty. That's what Jesus in Matthew 5 and James in James 5 are speaking to there. So in other words, it is right for you to take an oath, but it is only right for you to do so if you are to speak truly and as before God Almighty. It is a lawful thing, especially when imposed by a lawful authority. We should be willing to do so. Of course, this meant a lot to those Christians in the 17th century as they were being persecuted. It is a high calling that these Christians were being called to go ahead and to make oaths and vows, but to do so with integrity of heart, and it applies for us even still today. Paragraph 3 says, whoever taketh an oath warranted by the word of God ought duly to consider the weightiness of so solemn an act, and therein to avouch nothing but what he knoweth to be true, for that by rash, false, and vain oaths the Lord is provoked, and for them this land mourns. And so here we see that the obligation to take oaths is limited to that which are warranted by the word of God. And so if there is corruption, if we are being called to take oaths that are not warranted by the word of God, we are not obligated to do so. And furthermore, when we take an oath, we must do so solemnly. We must, as we've already seen, approach that with reverence. And we must speak only the truth, only to that which we know, and with no speculation. I think this is a very important principle here, that if we know something to be true, we are obligated to speak it, but we are not to speculate. In other words, we're not to guess about things. We're tempted to do this all the time, by the way. In our relationships with one another, someone looks at us kind of funny, and we begin to think to ourselves, well, maybe they don't like me, and you know what? They probably don't like me, and they were probably thinking this when they looked at me this way, and I bet you this is going on behind the scenes, blah, blah, blah. You know, we know nothing, truthfully, about the situation. It might have been nothing at all, but we begin to speculate, and of course, to do that in a court of law is wrong, to speculate that someone might have done something or to speculate that someone is guilty. That is wrong, and so the confession warns us against doing so. And it is mentioned here that to tell lies or to speculate provokes the Lord. The Lord is provoked by this, and the society is greatly harmed when this sort of thing goes on. Society is damaged and under God's judgment where there is corruption of this kind taking place in the hearts of men and also on a broader scale. And so I want you to see what's going on here in all of this. The confession is putting God at the center of it all. God is not to be just at the center of our private worship or our worship with the congregation on the Lord's Day. He is at the center of it all, even of our public life. He is there. He is to be considered in all things. We do all things in His sight, and therefore we are to worship Him with all things in sincerity and in truth. There's a couple of proof texts associated with that paragraph as well. I'll read Jeremiah 23:10, which says, "For the land is full of adulterers. Because of the curse, the land mourns, and the pastures of the wilderness are dried up. Their course is evil, and their might is not right." And so just a little bit of an insight here that God, when a culture is given over to corruption, when it is given over to lies, a culture suffers the judgment of God because of that. Paragraph 4 says, "An oath is to be taken in the plain and common sense of the words, without equivocation or mental reservation." A pretty simple concept here, but a powerful one. Take an oath in the plain sense of the words, no mental gymnastics, no parsing your words in such a way where you're saying lots of things but never telling the truth, just trying to wiggle your way out of situations. Without equivocation or mental reservation means that you have to prepare yourself for this, don't you? You have to go into the situation committed to telling the truth. Now, in our judicial system, we are protected by the Fifth Amendment, which gives us the ability to not testify in such a way where we would bring guilt upon ourselves or worsen the situation or whatever. That did not exist in the 17th century. In fact, the judicial system there that these Christians faced was much more difficult to work with. The thought was, as the oath was taken, that those who were being considered and on trial would have to answer any question that was asked of them. That would have been very difficult to work through. But yet, we see that the confession still is calling Christians to a very high standard of oath-taking and of integrity and telling the truth in all circumstances. Paragraph 5 shifts its focus to the nature of vows. A vow, which is not to be made to any creature but to God alone, is to be made and performed with all religious care and faithfulness. But popish monastical vows of perpetual single life, professed poverty, and regular obedience are so far from being degrees of higher perfection that they are superstitious and sinful snares in which no Christian may entangle himself. Now, obviously, this has Roman Catholicism in view here, and what the confession is saying is that vows are to be made only to God. Vows are to be made only to God. I've already spoken to this issue of the fact that we call marriage vows in our culture. And again, the terminology is neither here nor there. What they really are is oaths, to use the language of the confession. But here, the confession is saying we're to only make vows before God, and we are to make these vows and perform them with religious care, with devotion, with sincerity before God. When we commit to doing something before the Lord, we need to be careful to actually do it. But here, this tradition of the Roman Catholic Church is condemned to encourage people to take vows of, well, a perpetual single life, for example, or professed poverty. These are not from the Holy Scriptures. They should not be encouraged or demanded. And therefore, the confession just explicitly says that these are superstitious and sinful snares for men to enter into these sorts of vows. And there is this denial here that these vows lead to higher perfection. They do not. And in fact, oftentimes they lead to much sin. These sorts of vows do. And so the confession warns us that Christians should not entangle themselves with them. That is what these proof texts have in mind. If you're to read them, you'll notice, for example, 1 Corinthians 7:2-9 is mentioned, which says, "But because of the temptation to sexual immorality, each man should have his own wife and each woman her own husband. But if they cannot exercise self-control, they should marry, for it is better to marry than to burn with passion." You go, what does that have to do with vows? Well, again, it is an apologetic against the tradition of the Roman Catholic Church to encourage priests and others to take vows of celibacy or vows of a single life, when the Scriptures explicitly tell us that marriage is permitted and even good and even needed in certain circumstances. Also, we see in Ephesians 4:28, Paul tells us, "Let the thief no longer steal, but rather let him labor, doing honest work with his own hands, so that he may have something to share with anyone in need." So to take a vow of poverty also goes against the Scriptures, when we are encouraged to work, and to work to the end goal being that we are able to share. These, once more, are not from the Holy Scriptures, but are superstitious, according to the confession. This was a major issue in the 17th century, because in the days of the Reformation, many who had taken vows such as these moved on from them to realize how superstitious and unbiblical they were, but they were in a bit of a bind, weren't they? Because, for example, Martin Luther took a vow as a monk to live a life of perpetual singleness. But then we know, after the Reformation, he married. He married a lady who had also taken a vow to singleness, and they were just lashed because of that verbally. You know, I mean, she Luther's wife was considered to be the worst of sinners, because not only had she broken her vow of celibacy, but she had also married Satan himself, basically, in the person of Martin Luther, you know. But of course, the Reformed and Christian perspective on all of that was that these vows were never truly binding because they were based upon unbiblical principles. So Luther and hundreds of others and thousands of others certainly had to repent of the fact that they made a vow hastily. They made a vow not based upon scriptures, but the view of the reformers was that these men were then free from those vows, given that they were not biblical from the very beginning. There's a lot here. And as I said, it's a kind of a difficult chapter to deal with because they were in a very specific and particular context when they were writing this and dealing with very specific issues. We have to kind of bring it over into our day in order to make application from these biblical truths that are being presented here. But I think the application is clear. It is that, first of all, our worship of God extends to the public life. Everything we do is before the Lord. And so I think we need to be careful when we take official oaths or we make vows. We need to do so carefully. I've seen this time and time again. Dr. Renahan mentioned it as something that he had saw, but it just resonated with me that even when he was a young Christian, he remembered being at a prayer conference. I was listening to his lecture on this issue and reminded of this story, but a prayer conference where at the end of it, all of the participants were encouraged by the preacher or whoever was presenting to stand up and to make a vow before God that they would pray 1 hour every day for the rest of their lives. And Renahan was sharing, just going, even as a young Christian, he remembered thinking to himself, this is a bad idea. You know, this shouldn't be happening because here men and women, kind of spur of the moment, were being called to stand up and to vow something before God. And you know as well as I do that every one of those people who stood up and vowed to pray for an hour every day probably broke that vow within a week's time. You know, they probably did not keep it, you know, all the days of their life as they committed to. So we shouldn't be flippant. We shouldn't be careless in vow taking. And I've seen this too, growing up in youth ministry, for example. Some preacher, some speaker will call Christian youth to some very high moral standard, you know, of purity. And of course, morals and purity are a good thing, but to call them to stand up and say, I promise, I vow, I will never do this or that. It's like, be careful with that. You know, be careful with that. It's probably not wise because we do struggle with sin in this life and we need the Lord's help, you know, and all of these things. So that's the point. Worship extends to the public life. Everything we do matters. And our words matter. Our words matter. The commitments that we make to others matter. We should be a people who keep our word, who keep our commitments when we make them, you know. And especially when we're taking an official oath or an official vow, we need to keep our word that we have given to others and to God. Our yes must be yes. Our no must be no. We must have that kind of integrity. And you want to know something, church? I can't think of a better application than the marriage relationship, the marriage covenant. When we said, I do, I hope you meant it at the beginning. And I hope that you keep those vows till the end. Not just out of mere duty, but that you would go on loving your husband and wife as you have been called to because you committed to doing so. You committed to doing so. That's lacking in our day, isn't it, church? But we, of course, as Christians are called to be countercultural when needed. And we are to live according to these standards set forth before us in God's holy word. Well, church, I do thank you for listening in. I'm going to bring this to a conclusion now. Yes, I do hope that you've been encouraged by this teaching. I'm looking forward to the lessons to come. There's some really good stuff coming in the weeks to come. So I do look forward to seeing you on this coming Lord's Day as we gather together for worship corporately. And my prayer is that God will be glorified through us as we continue to grow in Christ Jesus. See you soon. God bless.
This concludes this episode of Emmaus Essentials. You are permitted to reproduce and distribute this content in any format, provided that you do not alter the wording in any way, and that you do not charge a fee beyond the cost of reproduction.